Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you, we adore you. And as those songs proclaim, Father, we are in awe of the birth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word became flesh. Thank you, Father. Thank you for that. Thank you for this time of year where we're sandwiched in this country between a day of giving thanks and a season of worshiping you and remembering the birth of your Son. Oh God, I ask that this year many thousands of hearts across our nation would turn to you afresh and recognize, Father, the frailty of government, the frailty of corporate America, the frailty of our own personal health and welfare. And we cast it on you, Father, because you alone are the one who said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you don't change. You are immutable in all of your essence and attributes. And we come today, Father, to worship you and praise you and lay our lives before you. A sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And in this process of devotion to you, Father, I ask that as we study today, little by little, our minds would be renewed by the transforming power of your Word, that we might relegate the things of the world to the ash pit in our lives and recognize the true value, which is your love to us. Oh God, we give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you today, would you please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 2. If I can find my scriptures. I forgot all my notes this morning, which is not that unusual, but I wanted my notes from last week because do you remember what I spoke of last week? Joyce wasn't here. Did you not listen on the internet or the CDs? Oh, okay, good, thank you. We're in the midst of three sermons regarding Christmas. Last week in Luke chapter 2 and in Luke chapter 1 and Matthew 1 and 2, we learned about the proclamation by the angel Gabriel regarding the birth of not only John the Baptizer, but also of Jesus the Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach. And I wanted to point out something different in this Christmas season that maybe you haven't thought about before. And we're talking about shame this Christmas season. Shame? Why shame? Well, shame on you for not knowing and understanding this. Last week we covered the shame of his birth. I went to some detail to talk about the formula for a birth in first century Palestine, in Jerusalem, and among the Jews. And we talked about how that was so closely paralleled with Jesus' announcement of his second coming. And went into some detail about how that happens and how Joseph, a man who was betrothed to a young woman named Mary, and with all of the anticipation and excitement about their wedding in a small town named Nazareth, where most everybody probably knows most everybody, just like here in Delta County, in the city of Delta. And as we see this picture unfolding in our eyes, and Joseph's father has told him, having signed the legal document of betrothment to Mary, that he goes to begin to build a house for him and his new bride to live in and to raise their family in. And while they're doing this, a cousin of theirs, Zacharias, goes to his point of service in the temple. He was a priest. And the angel appeared to him and told him that he was going to have a son, that his wife Elizabeth would bear a child. And he doubted that because they were both older and past the age of childbearing. And there were no scriptures that would indicate to him that he would be the one who would be the father of the messenger coming in the spirit of Elijah. So when he doubted, the angel said, you'll not be able to speak until the child is born, and you shall name him John. And of course, then in the sixth month of her pregnancy, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel, do you remember what we learned his name was? Strong, valiant warrior. comes to appear to Mary, a young woman. We suspect some have said maybe 13, some 15 or 16 years old, and announces to her that she's going to have a baby who will be the Savior of the world, and gives her all of the details about this. And she is betrothed. She never doubted that she would have a baby. What she doubted was that she would have a baby known as the Son of God, and that she would conceive this child without the normal means of conception, that the Holy Spirit of God would come upon her. Now, we look from the 20th and 21st century back on that, and we make all kinds of beautiful things to look at with our eyes, nativity sets, and we have all of these warm fuzzies in our mind about the birth of the Savior and the glory of Mary and the great fatherhood of Joseph. What we don't see, and what's not portrayed in all those nativities, is the shame of that couple. Because you see, God did something that He often does, and we sometimes neglect to see it. That is, God came to only these two people, Joseph and Mary. Now, He had told the cousins, Elizabeth and her husband Zacharias, that Mary was going to have a child. And in fact, when Mary went to see Elizabeth, the baby baptizer in her womb leapt for joy because he sensed the presence of Mary, who was just brand new pregnant with Jesus. And Mary left for 3 months to go see Elizabeth until John the Baptizer was born. And so we talked about how even her leaving was a article of shame for Joseph, because according to the betrothal, she had to be waiting and ready at any minute for him to come and get her. Because his father would come and look at the house that he was building, and he would put his hand on his shoulder and say, "Joseph, today's the day, go get her." Or it might be at 1 a.m, "Joseph, get up, go get her. It's ready, it's time." And so he would go through the streets of the town with his groomsmen going before him with a shout and a trumpet blast, "The bridegroom comes!" And she and her bridesmaids had to, like that, when they heard the shout, get ready to be taken to the wedding. And now she's gone for 3 months. And Joseph's father could tell him at any minute, "Go get your bride." So there's a shame on Joseph because Mary, the betrothed, left town. And when she comes back in 3 months, she's bigger. She's pregnant. Well, now, Joseph, what do I do? What do I do? And while he was preparing the writ of divorce, she's up for capital crime. This is the death sentence for her to go away and come back pregnant to a man she's not married to, not betrothed to, and she has a betrothed man here. This is death by stoning in the public square, and Joseph throws the first stone to crush her skull. And while he's considering all this, he thinks, "I'm just going to give her a writ of divorce and we'll be done. And we'll go on with our lives and nobody's the wiser, except the whole town of Nazareth." And so then the angel appears to Joseph. And it's not necessarily Gabriel, it just says an angel comes to Joseph in the night and says, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. The baby that's growing in her is conceived of the Holy Spirit." And apparently it was a convincing enough argument that Joseph says, "Yes, sir." And he gets up in the morning and takes Mary to be his wife. His father and his own mother are befuddled. "You are going to marry this little tramp? After what she's done to you?" I want you to really, really understand, God is under no obligation to tell you what He's doing in somebody else's life. Now, Everything that they were witnessing had been prophesied. God is not violating the scriptures here. And neither are Mary and Joseph. They're violating what the town perceived to be the scriptures in their ignorance, because they had neglected for 400 years a faithful reading and exposition of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Ezekiel, of all of the prophets, Micah, Nahum, all of the prophets that spoke about the Messiah, because they had neglected good expositional studies and trusted their pastors and didn't pick up the scriptures and read it for themselves, even though the Jews have the highest literal literacy rate in the world at that time, then what Mary and Joseph did violated their perception of Scripture, but it did not violate the Scripture, and God was under no obligation to tell everybody in Nazareth what was going on. He told Mary and Joseph, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth, and that's it. And Mary had to defend herself to her parents and to Joseph's parents. And Joseph had to defend himself to his parents and to her parents and the rest of the community, in the guild where he worked, everywhere. And it wasn't just this week. They lived with that forever. Jesus, when he was an adult in John chapter 8, round about verse 41, is arguing with the Pharisees, and he tells them that if they were of their father, then they would understand him. And they said, "Of our father? We're not born of sexual immorality like you." So all of a sudden, Jesus, when he's 32, is still fighting this rumor that he's been, what do we call that in our society? A bastard child. And so that was last week. We talked about the shame of Nazareth. Today in Matthew chapter 2, I want to introduce us to the shame of Bethlehem. In verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2, "Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years or old under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Well, if we back up to verse 16, "When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children 2 years or younger." We need to understand this Herod. You know, right now, up until through the day Wednesday, the Jews are celebrating their 8-day festival of Hanukkah. It always happens somewhere close to Christmas time. And Hanukkah is a celebration that's not one of the biblical festivals that God gave them in the Old Testament. But Hanukkah is a celebration of the miracle of the dedication of the temple in 165 BC. In 168, this is the time between the Testaments when the Greeks were overcoming the world and just destroying everything under Alexander. And yet he died at a very young age in about 322 BC. And when Alexander died, he left his kingdom, which went all the way through Europe and Macedonia and clear to the border of India. All of that in tatters, the northern part of Africa, all of the Fertile Crescent area. And he had four generals that served under him that fought for control of this region. And two of them in particular concerned biblical history, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, named after their first leaders. And Israel was right in the middle. One branch down in Egypt and that northern Africa, and the other coming out of the region of Babylon. And Israel was right in the middle where they were always fighting for dominance. And so that went on for more than 100 years. And then finally, as the Grecian Empire was waning, the Roman Empire began to get stronger and stronger. And in this conflict, there came a people in Jerusalem that part Greek, part Rome. The cultures were in clash, as we talked about in our diligence of discipleship. And also the culture of the Jews was in clash in that time. And it came to be that the high priest became a political office rather than a religious office. He still had the religious functions. They had the temple that was built by the prophets. And so they appointed a high priest who was more of a political person than he was a religious person. And in the dynasty that evolved over that time period, Herod the Great, became king when he was a young man in his 20s. At this time, he's about 70. He's been through 10 wives. He's killed two of them. He's killed his son, his mother-in-law, and he has two sons in jail who will be strangled as the events that we're reading about here unfold. So a man who is absolutely brutal, he's an absolute tyrant, he cares nothing for life. But he knows of a prophecy of a king that will be born, and he fears that he will be supplanted. Now keep in mind that the timing of all of this, he determines that that king may be as much as in his second year old. And Herod is 70. How can a person born at that time possibly threaten his kingdom? His own sister is warning about two of his sons by the wife that he's already killed, who are threatening to overtake his kingdom. He's already killed one son whom he thought was threatening his kingdom. And so this Herod, when the magicians, the wise men, come from the far east, Herod determines from them and from the scribes when this child was born. And he encourages them, when you find him, come back and tell me so that I might go and worship him also. But the wise men were warned in a dream. Don't go back to Herod. Look in your Bibles before verse 16. In verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother. And so when they departed, this is the wise men. Earlier than that, we read the story of how the angel warned them, don't go back to Herod. And so they returned to the east a different route. And Herod, thinking that they had made a mockery of him, had no intention of worshiping the new king child, but every intent to kill him so that his kingdom would not be threatened. We have people like that in Washington, D.C., and so the angel in verse 13 appears again to Joseph in his sleep, in his dream. Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the prophet said, out of Egypt I will call my son. Now, you and I look back on that. Well, everybody knows that Joseph had a dream to take the child. Nobody knew that except Joseph. And then Mary, when he woke Mary up and said, listen, the angel came again. We got to go because Herod wants to kill this child. So they are getting up and packing their bags. They've been in a home, not the manger. The child is somewhere around a year, year and a half, maybe close to 2 years old. And they're packing up to go. God only told Joseph, and by way of Joseph, Mary, what he was about to do. The other mothers in Bethlehem had no idea what was coming. But God did, because he had known it since before the foundation of the world. But again, God is under no obligation to tell the whole town of Bethlehem what's coming and to flee for their lives. Instead, God left all those children, not only Bethlehem, but the towns surrounding it. And these are towns that are close enough for convenient foot traffic. And so it might be that he's the angel, or they're sending the soldiers into Cedar Ridge. But not only Cedar Ridge, but down to Eckert and Austin also. and Orchard City, and in all that region. They didn't have a census. They didn't have lists at the courthouse. They had to go into every house in the surprise of night, probably, and shake people out of bed. And if the child looked to be 2 years or younger, they whacked it. The male child. Can you even begin to fathom the horror of this? The screaming of mothers and fathers clinging to their child, now thrust through with a sword. An old Jewish tradition says 14,000 children. I doubt that. Others say maybe 40 or 50, couple of hundred probably. They're small communities. And as these soldiers of Herod the Great go throughout this area on horseback, marching into every house, but Mary and Joseph, being warned, have already left. But I want you to think for a minute. His birth was not unnoticed. He's the one child who the star directed those men from the far east. He's the one when angels appeared in the sky and heralded his birth. This was not an unnoticed event in Bethlehem. And being that they were still living there, probably some people were still wondering about this child. And now as this storm comes in, screaming through the town, and all of the little children running and screaming and crying and being stabbed, where's Jesus? Oh, they left. They left. Well, who was Herod looking for? Yeah, the one that left. What about my child? You know, bad day. Bad day for you. How soon do you think those mothers forgot that? Faye, how soon would you forget that if they bashed in and took your son Aaron when he was less than 2 years old? How soon would you forgive the government? Would you wonder about that child who fled because they had advance notice? Do you see the shame that Jesus lived with when he came back from Herod? Died shortly after this. And he knew that nobody would mourn his death. He knew that he was the most hated man. Even Caesar Augustus hated him. When Caesar Augustus heard about this, he said, "It is better to be Herod's hog than his child." Because Herod had a trace of Judaism in him and he would not kill a hog. He wouldn't even own a hog. And so Caesar Augustus remarked, "It is better to be Herod's hog than his own child." But Jesus has this on his conscience. All the children of Bethlehem killed while a madman was in pursuit of me and I escaped. Some of you who have seen Combat Duty, maybe, can recognize, why did my friend die and not me? Why? How does that work? And then, wouldn't you charge God with guilt for this? Isn't that the easy thing to do? And so when he comes back and years later begins to call himself the Son of God, and your child was slaughtered, how easy is that for you to believe that and to not charge him with the responsibility of your own child's death? God is not beholden to us. Either to tell us all of his plans, he is under no obligation to tell me what he has in mind next week for Tony and Sarah. He might tell you. He's under no obligation to tell me. And yet, how easy is it for us to look at somebody else's life and make a determination as to what they're doing is right or wrong? I thought you said you were praying about that, Rex. You're not doing what my idea of the Bible says you should do. And yet you may very well be working out the plan of God in your life that he didn't feel obligated to tell me about. When I was in my fourth year of Bible college, And working in the hospital, I had a young student come to me who was in his first year, and for whatever unknown reason, he had some respect for me. And he came and he said to me at work one night, he was also working at the hospital, and we'll just call her Alice. Alice was every guy's dream cake on campus. And he came to me and he said, Pastor, well, not Pastor at that time, he said, John, I believe it's God's will for me to marry Alice. And I said, you and 300 others. But I'll tell you what, if it is God's will, he'll tell her. He'll tell her. He won't tell me. But he'll tell her also. You see how that works? We have to be very, very, very careful when we're trying to assess what somebody else says the Lord is doing in their lives. We also have to be very, very careful in our own lives to make certain that we are not violating the Scriptures as it's well documented. Now, the church has a plethora of men and women who will hold up the Bible and say, God told me! In direct violation of easy interpretations of Scriptures. That's what we have to be on guard against. But there's also the case where sometimes what we think the Bible says isn't exactly what it says. I was thinking about a person last night as I was laying in my bed pondering some of these things. And that person thinks that the study of the Greek and Hebrew translations of the Scriptures are not worthwhile because it's in English. And this person has a lot of expertise in building, and I was wondering if he were to go to Europe and all of his schematics were in centimeters or millimeters, how would he deal with that? Would he try to convert those, i.e. translate from their language into his? 2.4 whatever centimeters per inch. Regardless of how many digits you take that out, you can be off when you're translating to the best known practices. And it's exactly the same way with the Hebrew and Greek Scriptures. Hebrew and Greek are the languages they were given in, and those are the languages they need to be studied in to get the most accurate understanding of them. So men and women who study Hebrew and Greek in order to ascertain a better understanding of the Scriptures are not wasting their time any more than a woodsman is by sharpening his axe or chainsaw. And so we need to be certain that what we're seeing in the Scriptures is really what the Scriptures mean. But at the same time, we need to be open to the idea that maybe I don't know everything. Maybe. Because nobody knew about Mary's pregnancy except her and Joseph. Their parents, God didn't share that with them. Nobody else in Bethlehem knew that Herod was coming to slay them. Only Joseph, and then by way of Joseph, Mary. And they got up and fled, and all the rest of the kids were slaughtered. Is God evil in that, and is he wicked? No. He's not, because every life belongs to him anyway. And every life that's conceived, save Jesus Christ, is conceived with sin. And the wages of sin is death. It just happened earlier than what we think it should have happened in Bethlehem that night. But there's still, if we go on and read part of that, then after Herod died, I began to tell you what Herod did because he knew he was the most hated man in the area, in the region. So he commanded his sister, he couldn't tell his wife because he already killed her, and his two sons who were in prison, they were just strangled on his order, adult sons who had families of their own. And so he told his sister and her husband to go out and round up all of the leading elders in Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And so the elders came, because the penalty of not is death. And he, as they came, he gathered them all in a sanctuary and locked the doors and told his sister Salome, as soon as my last breath escapes, kill them all. Kill them all. And proclaim it. Because then at least somebody will mourn the night I die. What a vain, inglorious worm of a creature. I wouldn't even call the worm an insult to the worm. This is the man who was jealous of the king that was to be born and caused the destruction of the youth in Bethlehem and all the surrounding cities. But what I want you to understand, more than just that, is this was a night of terror that Jesus lived with for the rest of his life. Because the people in Bethlehem soon found out that he wasn't there. And he was the target. And he had been warned, his father, his dad. And they left and he survived. But growing up, and he came back through that area. And according to another dream, because Herod was dead, and all those who sought Jesus Christ, and keep this in mind, all those who are enemies of Christ have been or soon will be dead. Yet Christ lives. Christ lives. But he lived with that all the rest of his life. He has the shame of Nazareth that's followed him all of his life. And now he has the shame of Bethlehem, which will follow him all of his life. His mother won't forget that her son alone was spared. They had lived there a couple of years maybe and had good friends whose children were killed. It's funny how parents gravitate to families whose children are the same age. And now they're all gone, the males. And so Jesus has this shame to live with the rest of his life. The shame of Nazareth. The shame of Bethlehem. Next week we'll look at yet another. Brother Doug, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Oh, Holy Father God, let's dwell on this word shame that Pastor John has brought for us. There's going to be much shame felt in this season. As we read Scripture and as we sing these songs, we notice that, I don't know about Scripture, but the songs do. They sing about how there was no room at the end. And this was in the town of Bethlehem. This was in King David's hometown. Joseph had family in this town. And the reason why there was no room at the end was because everybody was coming to this town that had ties to this town to be counted. So Joseph and Mary were not actually looking for room at the inn. They were looking for a room with family. But their family opened the door and seen the mother of our Savior standing there pregnant, 14 years old, in shame. And they closed the door and said, "No, we cannot have you stay here." And as the Scriptures, John was teaching about how Jesus went back to Nazareth and proclaimed to be the Son of God. And the townsfolks were looking at him saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the son that's not even born in wedlock? How can he be the Son of God?" Keep that word. Dwell on it. How many doors will be knocked on and opened and closed because what you're staring right in the face is your shame? Because that teenage daughter, that son, did not live up to your standards. Even us, God knocks at the door of our heart. How many times we say, "God, I can't let you in this heart. There's dark places in this heart, and I don't want to let those go, but you can't see them. Let the shame go. Let the Holy Father and the Son in. Do not close the doors. Let the doors be opened all over the world." We just thank you so much for our diary into your heart, Holy Father. We just thank you so much for our Holy King, Jesus Christ, who would be born the day that we celebrate. In His holy name, Jesus Christ, amen.